We've been talking about foundations that we have to have an agreement with people in order to discuss the scriptures and to discuss moral applications. And the main foundation is that of God, and that God exists and that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. In other words, that God cares about what we do. Now, if you think about it just for a moment, how can we know about God and what He desires of us? See, most people think that whatever they happen to think, they assume that is what God wants. I like this, therefore God must want that. You'll find that in every idolatrous religion, you'll find it through Christianity, you'll find it everywhere. But how do I know what you want? How do you know what I want? We can't truly know a person until we talk to them. Until that person tells us about himself and expresses what he wants. We cannot truly know God unless he tells us. We can't guess. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to read starting with verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. How did I know what God wants? God told us. God gave the apostles his words that are recorded for us so that we might know what God wants and who God is. And as we pointed out again, we can't look in ourselves. We barely understand this universe. How can we possibly think that we understand God? We don't even know what a spirit is. We know each one of us have it. We know when somebody dies. But what exactly is a spirit? God's not like us. He doesn't think the way we do. He doesn't act the way we do. In fact, in Numbers chapter 23, Numbers chapter 23, and in verse 19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God is not like man. God never tells a lie. God does not sin. Every one of us have sinned. God says he's going to do something and always does it. I don't know any man who's that reliable. But more than that, as we mentioned before, he doesn't think the way we do. When God offered salvation to those who think they're hopeless, that there's just no way they could possibly be saved, God says in Isaiah chapter 55, and in verse 6, it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We sometimes quote just the last simple passages, but we need to also understand its context. How can God possibly forgive me? I can't forgive myself. God doesn't think the way you do. He's not a man. And God can justly forgive us of our sins. So we shouldn't imagine God being like ourselves. The very idea of saying, well, hey, I like this, so therefore God must be happy with it. That's a false conclusion. You can't draw that type of conclusion. It might be right, but it could just as easily be wrong. Rather, as Isaiah tells us, we should aspire to change our thoughts to conform them to God's ways and God's thoughts. Now, the Bible claims to be God's teachings. Now, how many times do you find in the Scriptures, thus says the Lord, or the Lord says in the Bible? I have no idea how many times that appears, but it's a lot. It's all over the place. But then the Bible claims to be the very breath of God. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired, breathed by God. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All Scriptures come straight from the mouth of God. It's God's words, is what the Bible claims. Now, if you're dealing with somebody and you're trying to teach them, and they don't accept the Bible as God's words, now you got trouble. How do you, what reference, what source of authority can you go to prove your point? There are so many people that think, well, hey, this is what I think. Well, fine, well, here's what I think. Now we're at a standoff. You got your thunk and I got my thunk. How do we resolve that? We have to look at what God said regarding a matter. Now, without acceptance of the Bible and learning from the Bible, there can be no faith. Take a look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. It says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. I find that's fascinating, how many people don't really follow that. I was talking with a young man this afternoon for about an hour. We're having a really interesting study. He kept saying, you know, he would ask me a question. We went through a lot of rabbit trails today. But he kept asking me questions, and he finally said, you know what, that's one thing I really like studying with you about. He says, you keep bringing up Bible verses. You make it clear. He said, my Bible teachers, they just, when I ask them a question, they'll say, well, don't do that. And they're right, but they don't tell me why. And that's what we need to do with people that we're studying with them. Don't just offer your opinion. You could be perfectly right because you studied the Bible inside out and done it for years. But the person you're talking to needs to hear God's words in order to develop faith. And that's where we have to teach them. I always find it really sadly amusing when the Mormons ask people to pray if the Holy Spirit will give them the faith that the Book of Mormon is God's word. See, they think faith comes first and then learning. But the Bible teaches learning comes first and then faith. You have to know what you're believing in order for it to develop trust. Faith rests on a foundation. That foundation is the teachings of God. And so when you see the early disciples, and when they go out to teach, in Acts chapter 28, Acts 28, starting with verse 23, again, there's lots of passages we can pull from Acts on this very point, but I just picked out a couple. Acts 28, and in verse 23, it says, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodgings in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Paul was teaching the New Testament before the New Testament was written. But he was dealing with Jewish people, and what did he do? He went back to God's word. He quoted from the Old Testament. He taught them from the law of Moses and the prophets, showing that what he was saying was true. We go over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 2. It says, according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He didn't expect people just to take his word. He backed it up with scriptural evidence. See, Christianity is a reasoned faith. In the same chapter, Acts chapter 17, verse 17, and so he was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles who are in the marketplace every day and those who happen to be present. Go to Acts chapter 18 and verse 4. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Down in verse 19 of Acts 18. They came to Ephesus and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Go over to chapter 19. And starting with verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some of them became hardened and disobedient, speaking evil the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. How do you reach people? You start out with a foundation. Now, he was working with the Jews. They already had a foundation of belief in God. And upon that, Paul used the Scriptures to show people that this is what God wants. And when we teach, we need to do the same thing. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. When we're asked questions, go back to what the Scriptures say. I tease some people. I've had people that actually ask me, what do you think about this? And I quote a verse. Oh, no, I don't want to quote verse quoted. I want to know what you think. And I tell them. What I think doesn't matter. Here's what God says. We need to be people of the book. We need to be people who show other people what God said. We're familiar with the contents. Other people need it because they need to establish faith as well. But I want you to notice also in this passage. Did you notice this in 1 Peter 3, verse 8, but sanctify God in your heart first, then answer to the questions. Start with a foundation. Build upon it. Then give a reasoned defense. Now going over to 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 22, there's something else that we need to notice about it. Not only is the scriptures the foundation for faith, but it says in 1 Peter 1 verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. How do you establish someone to become a Christian? It is through the word of God. All of us became Christians because we were taught the scriptures. What we got to do is let the word do its work. It's not about how eloquently we present the scriptures. It's about showing people what God said. In fact, there's an interesting message in 1 Corinthians. Paul talks about his own preaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. He showed people what the Spirit said. He said, it wasn't how well I presented this. Other passages, he tells us he's not an eloquent speaker. That doesn't matter. Knowledge of what God said matters, because that's the foundation. When people ask questions, give answers that are clear, accurate, supported by what the scriptures say. Cite the passages. In fact, one of my rules when I do Bible studies, I usually have the person read it themselves out of their own Bible. Then they have a hard time arguing with that when they read it for themselves. But you will have arguments, you'll have rebuttals. Well, wait a minute, what about this passage over here? Then find the answer to that. In fact, you'll probably have 2, 3, or 4 rebuttals. Because they got to work through their knowledge of the scriptures and realign it to what God actually says. They got to adjust their foundation. Because a lot of people think they know what the Bible says until they're actually forced to look at what their Bible says. And then they suddenly realize, hey, I wasn't quite where I thought I was. Over in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Hold the word up. Hold on to it. Sometimes you look at arguments and you say, you know, somebody says, they got a really good argument. I don't know how to answer it. But you know what? I know what the Bible says. Especially when you get those, you know, the wild science arguments the atheist likes to throw at you. Maybe you don't know science real well. Hey, but I do know what the Bible says. I know a lot of times they said, science contradicts the Bible, and science changes after time. I know what God said. Hold fast to it. That becomes then a foundation for us. But there's another point that we need to agree on. We can't talk to somebody and expect to get far if we don't agree on who God is. We can't prove our points. We can't get very far if we don't have a standard by which we can then talk to people. But then there's another idea that we need to have as well. As one of a lot of times we don't think about very often. And that's the resurrection of Jesus. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 15. It's a point that's heavily emphasized that Jesus came into this world, was killed, and came back to life. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which was you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." You see how Paul's building on this? According to the Scriptures. That was said 3 or 4 times in that passage. Christ came and died and was raised. Why is that such a critical point? Why is that something that needs to be established in order to talk to somebody? See, the Bible claims that Jesus died for us. But there's a lot of people in the world who claim that Jesus is just a man. A very good man, but nothing more than a man. Perhaps a prophet, but only a man. But the Bible claims otherwise. As a claim that's testified by many, Paul lists out afterwards a number of witnesses to the facts of what the Bible stated. But take a look at some of the other claims, that Jesus really was the Son of God who came to this earth in the flesh. God, in Luke chapter 3, when Jesus was being baptized, and he came up out of the water, Luke chapter 3, and in verse 22, says, "And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" God declared himself that Jesus was his Son. It also happened on the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse 7. "Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, hear ye him.'" Jesus is of eminent importance. He is God in the flesh, and our attention should be placed upon him. No, even Jesus' enemy, Satan, admitted that Jesus is God. Take a look at Matthew chapter 4. As he's trying to tempt Jesus, in Matthew 4 and verse 3, he says, "The tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.'" How's that an admission that Jesus is God? If Satan came up to you and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be bread," what would you do? Yeah, right. I'm just a person. I can't do that. That's no temptation to me. But it is to the real Son of God. Take a look also at that same thing in verse 6. "And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for this it was written, He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" When Jesus did miracles like casting out demons, one of the things you notice, like in Mark chapter 3 and verse 11, "And when the unclean spirits saw them, they would fall down before him and shout, 'You are the Son of God.'" They had no reason to want to claim that, other than maybe trying to besmirch Jesus' reputation, try to spill things before its time. But they admit that Jesus is the Son of God. As the disciples lived with Jesus and saw the miracles he did, like in Luke chapter 14 when he calmed the sea. In verse 33 it says, I wrote down the wrong passage. Matthew 14. Oh, I got a whole book, two books away. Usually I'm off by a chapter. Matthew 14, verse 33, it says, "And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" They saw the evidence. It was impossible for some man to do what Jesus just showed. In fact, all the miracles that Jesus did showed who he was, and that's in John 20. That one I know I have the right verse. John 20, and starting with verse 30. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Why is this important? Why is it important that we understand that it was God who came in the flesh? That Jesus was just not any man? That's because man cannot be rescued by man. Men sin. In Romans chapter 3, one we're probably well familiar with, Romans 3 and verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We are all in the debt of sin. How do we bring ourselves out of that debt when we're already in debt? How do we rescue ourselves when we're already trapped? It took someone sinless to atone for the sinful world. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit." Jesus died because he was the just, dying for the unjust. That is why we are able to be freed from our sins. Now, some religions, like the Muslims, claim that Jesus did not die upon the cross. Why? Because they want to see Jesus as just a man. They don't want him to have something special that was beyond anything else. They want him to be just another prophet. But Jesus is the Son of God who died upon a cross. But the critical point isn't that Jesus just died, but he was raised from the dead. See, people die all the time. But the point that makes it extra special is that Jesus came back to life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and starting with verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." It is essential that the sinless Son of God died upon the cross, but it's even more essential that he was raised from the dead. Jesus foretold his death and his resurrection many times. You can go through the scriptures over and over and see that being foretold. But just take a look for a moment in Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verse 21. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised upon the third day. In chapter 17, down in verse 22, and while they're gathered together in Galilee, Jesus said to him, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. Jesus gave this message over and over, and it just did not make much sense to the disciples. You know that Jesus' resurrection is mentioned in almost every sermon in Acts? All the sermons that we got, somewhere in those sermons, Jesus' resurrection is mentioned. It's mentioned in almost every letter of the New Testament. It is so critical, it is talked about constantly. When we take of the Lord's Supper, it proclaims his death, but it also proclaims his resurrection. Because take a look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That last phrase talks about the resurrection. We believe Jesus is coming again because he is alive. And our memorial is something we keep until he comes back. Baptism is based on this essential foundation. It's how we become a part of Christianity. It's through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Take a look at Romans chapter 6, starting with verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. All people die. Now, some people were raised, but they died again. But the point is, Jesus lives. In Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Do you see that? An apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. God said that Jesus is the Christ by the resurrection. It is a critical foundation. If people don't believe that, think about it. If we're talking about trying to teach people morality, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we are not going to be raised from the dead. If we're not going to be raised from the dead, then we're not. There's not heaven nor hell. And why bother changing? Sure, God says we know this is right and this is wrong, but hey, it doesn't matter to me, right? Except that Jesus did rise from the dead. Which means I am going to be raised, as the Scriptures also said. And I'm going to face Christ in judgment. Now, it does matter whether I listen to God or not. There's also a foundation that God exists. For, you know, God without there, there'd be no resurrection. Take a look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. That God has fulfilled His promise to our children, that He raised up Jesus. So as also is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." When we're teaching people, the very first things we need to do is start establishing what foundations do we have in common. A lot of times we want to dive right into the problem. But take a moment to go back. Do we believe the same God? Do we have the same authority? Do we have the same belief that Jesus was raised? Because without those foundations, talking about other things really don't matter. We're not going to get very far. Or we might temporarily convince them that they'll go right back to where they were. Those foundations need to be there first. Jesus' foundation of His resurrection becomes critical for each one of us. And it's part of what we teach. Part of what we need to establish to make sure the right blocks are there so we can build other things upon them. I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here tonight who's not yet a child of God, there is no better time than right now to put on Christ. For those of you who are children of God, we'd like to pray with their brethren on your behalf. Again, we offer the opportunity to be standing and sing the song that Tony has selected.